Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans in the 4th chapter, which is a wonderful parallel to the passage that was just read to us by Tim. And this morning we want to talk a little bit about justification by faith, which has been the theme of Sunday school the last two Sundays, the theme of the magazine we're promoting, the Free Grace Broadcaster. And I'd just like to say that, as Paul says there in the opening verse of Philippians 3, that to share these things, to write these things again, is for your safeguard. We are quick to forget of the doctrine of justification by faith. Martin Luther wrote that he feared that this doctrine would be soon again swallowed up in darkness, because as soon as we lay our head down to rest, the thoughts of it disappear. Doctrines of justification by faith alone is the gospel. And the gospel is so central because it's asking the one question that is most important to ask above all and every other questions. How is a person made right with God? Charles Hodge writes these words in the opening of a very important book that he wrote, The Christian Life, or the Way of Life, rather. He says, "How can a man be justified or made right with God? The answer given to this question decides the character of our religion and, if practically adopted, our future destiny. To give a wrong answer is to mistake the way to heaven. It is to err where error is fatal, because it cannot be corrected. If God requires one thing and we present another, how can we be saved? If He has revealed a method in which we can be just and yet justify the sinner, and if we reject that method and insist upon pursuing a different way, how can we hope to be accepted? The answer, therefore, which is given to the above question, should be seriously pondered by all who assume the office of religious teachers and by all who rely upon their instruction. As we are not to be judged by proxy, but every man must answer for himself, so every man should be satisfied for himself what the Bible teaches on this subject. All that religious teachers can do is to endeavor to aid the investigations of those who are anxious to learn the way of life. In doing this, the safest method is to adhere strictly to the instruction of the Scriptures and to exhibit the subject as it is there presented." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come pondering the question, how can a man be made right or made just before You? A God who is so holy that even the heavens are defiled before You. A God is so holy that even the seraphim who have never sinned must cover their eyes and cover their feet to be in Your presence. A God who's so holy that the book of Job tells us that the heavens will blush when Your glory is revealed. Father, we thank You so much that You are a holy and transcendent God, righteous in all that You do, perfect in all that You, in all Your ways. You are holy and just and infinite in wisdom and infinite in glory. And yet, Father, You are the God whom we have to do business with, and we are sinful people, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we ask, Father, that in this next few moments that You would open for us Your Scriptures, that we might come to appreciate the greatness of the work that You have done, that we might have confidence not in ourselves or in our flesh, but in You who makes righteous, who declares to be righteous those who are in fact sinners. Grant to us an understanding of the gospel of Christ, that we might be reconciled to You and that we might share that good news with others, that they too might believe unto salvation. In Christ we pray. Amen. In Romans chapter 4, you have one of the great chapters on the gospel. Paul, in this wonderful book of Romans, unfolds for us, unpacks for us these wonderful implications of the gospel and salvation. And he does so by giving us two revelations. He tells us in Romans 1:17 that there's a revelation of the gospel and His righteousness, or rather the righteousness his righteousness in the gospel, and there is also a revelation of his wrath in the disobedience of men. These two revelations drive the book of Romans. What is the righteousness of God, and what is the wrath of God? The righteousness of God, which is required into salvation, and the wrath of God, which is presently being expressed against all unrighteousness of men. And so Paul, in this wonderful epistle, starts in chapter 1, verse 18, and unfolds for us the universality of sin. And then chapter 3, verse 21, begins to talk about the issues of salvation. And in chapter 4 through chapter 5, verse 19, he unfolds for us the glories of justification by faith alone. In the rest of chapter 5 and 6 and 7, he's dealing with, and 8, he's dealing with the issues of sanctification, the implications of this great doctrine of the gospel and how it affects our lives in ongoing daily experiences. In chapters 9 through 11, he deals with the issue of Israel. If Israel had had the gospel preached to her, why is she in the state that she is in? Has God failed? In chapter 12 through 16, he says, "Now therefore, according to these great mercies that I have been expounding for you over the last 11 chapters, this is how I want you to live." The gospel of Romans is a comprehensive gospel, a comprehensive statement of how a man is made right with God, how a person is reconciled to a holy, an infinitely holy and infinitely righteous God. And so in chapter 4 that we want to look at this morning, we want to consider just a couple aspects of this great salvation. Paul writes in chapter 4, starting in verse 1, "What then shall we say that Abraham, or forefather, accomplished to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the godly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." Is this... I'll stop right there. In these eight verses, Paul has laid out for us this issue of justification by faith, and he's going to use the issue of Abraham throughout the rest of the chapter as the paradigm for how a person's been saved, both in the Old Covenant community and in the New Covenant community. Whether in the Old Testament or New Testament, salvation has always been a work of grace received by faith. We have never been made right with God by works. And so he lays out before us this wonderful statement of justification. Now, as we do this, let me say a couple things that are important to understand. The Bible recognizes, number one, the Bible recognizes two kinds of justification, two kinds of righteousness, if you will, a legal justification and an evangelical or gospel justification. There is a legal justification and a evangelical or gospel justification. The legal justification, for example, back in chapter 2, in verse 13, Paul writes, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified." Now, what he's saying is that if you keep the whole law, the entirety of the law, you can stand before God justified as one who has earned all of the rights and benefits that true righteousness has coming to it. Like, I have a diploma that says that I have a master's degree. And it says I have been given all the rights and privileges of those who have earned a master's degree. I don't know what those rights and privileges are. Nobody's ever explained them to me. But I have a certificate that says I've earned them. I fulfilled certain requirements. And as a result of that, I have earned certain privileges. Well, Paul is saying that if you can keep the entire law, then you have earned all that is promised in righteousness before God. Now, that's a double-edged sword. The double-edged sword is this. There's a carrot that's hung out for you. Work away. Go for it. But what Paul will go on to show in chapters 2 and 3 is that sin is universal. James puts it this way. He says, if you keep the whole law and yet stumble at one point, you are guilty of the whole law. To have a legal justification before God, for God to look at you on Judgment Day and declare you righteous from a legal perspective, you have to satisfy the law of God to absolute perfection. In fact, you have to fulfill the law to the standard of the glory of God. Look, if you will, at Romans chapter 3. Where we are told that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23, Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That word "and" is an important word because it's connecting the first half of the sentence to the second half in this way. The second half, fall short of the glory of God, is defining for us what it means to sin. To sin is not to bring glory to God in everything you say, everything you do, everything you intend to do, your mind, your heart, your motives. In other words, when you do not act in a way that the rest of the world could look at you and say, with genuine integrity, both externally and internally, that is the way God would express Himself in a creaturely way, you've sinned. If we cannot put your life under the microscope and say that in a creaturely way, all that you've ever said, done, thought, intended, in thought, word, and deed, is exactly the way Christ would have done it in a creaturely way, then you have sinned. And James tells us, you stumble at one point, and you're guilty of not just one point of the law, but all of the law. And that's why Paul has said already in the third chapter, Romans 3, he says in verse 10, as it is written, quoting from the Old Testament, primarily from the book of Psalms, he says, there is none righteous, not even one. Verse 11 of chapter 3, there is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. Verse 12, all have turned aside, together they have become useless. There is none who does good, there is not even one. We say, well, wait a minute, I know all sorts of people who do good. Yes, horizontally. There's lots of people who do good when you consider the standard as humanity. But the standard that we will be judged by, the bar of justice, the muster that we must come to, is not one another. When you approach the bench on Judgment Day, it will not be, how did you do compared to me? Or how did I do compared to you? Jesus says in Matthew 5:48, in the context of loving one another, that you are to be perfect, even as your Father who is in heaven is perfect. You are on a creaturely level to love exactly the way God in His uncreatedness loves. And isn't that exactly what Paul will later say to husbands in Ephesians 5? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. The standard for our interpersonal relationships is not, am I better than you, or are you better than me, or do I have a better marriage than you, or you're a better marriage than I do. The standard is God Himself. And if I cannot look upon your life, or more importantly, the God who knows the secrets of the heart of man, cannot look upon your life and see a complete and thorough and complete justification or righteousness that images or mirrors the perfection of God Himself, you are not justified legally. But the Bible also knows of another justification. Notice in Romans 4, in the 5th chapter, it says, "But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." Here is a justification that has nothing to do with how well you have done. Legal justification is an exacting science that demands absolute perfection to the character and nature of God Himself. An evangelical or gospel justification that is totally grounded in a gracious act of God Himself. Here you see in this verse that God is one who's justifying ungodly people who have no works. They have nothing that they can offer God, nothing that they can commend to God as a reason or a basis for justification. Now, some people have tried to slip in here, inappropriately so, that all Paul is trying to say is no works, is no ceremonial works. And, i.e., no, they've never been to the temple in Israel to worship according to the Aaronic priesthood and the Levitical laws. It's not what Paul says. Others have tried to slip in here that what Paul is saying is that the one who has no works prior to justification but has an abundance of works after justification, this is the one who will be right before God. Again, that's not what Paul is saying. Paul does not, in this chapter, bring a contrast between grace and works before or after the law, or grace and works that are religious works but not moral works. No, what Paul is saying is it is all of grace. All of grace, and no works under evangelical gospel justification are considered in terms of what you have. There are none. You have no works. But God, here in verse 5, is one who justifies the ungodly. Works, in the first part of the verse, is defined more thoroughly in the second part of the verse as ungodliness. And it's possible not to worship according to the Levitical priesthood and still be godly. It's possible to have ceremonial religious activities and be ungodly. What Paul is simply asserting here is that God justifies some who have no works whatsoever, and to have no works whatsoever, he is defining as somebody who is morally unfit to be in heaven. Now, these two types of justification, legal on the one hand and evangelical justification on the other hand, are mutually exclusive. There is no interdependence or interreliance. They have nothing in common. One is grounded in how well you perform. One has nothing to do with how well you perform. And to try to link the two in itself is self-contradictory. You will be justified not by what you did, but it's based upon how well you did. That make any sense? These two types of justification are mutually exclusive. And legal justification has to do with how well you have done. Evangelical gospel or evangelical justification has to do with a gift of righteousness that is not found in you. Jonathan Edwards writes these words in his sermon on justification by faith alone. A person is said to be justified when he is approved of God as free from the guilt of sin and is deserved punishment and as having the righteousness belonging to him that it entitles to the reward of life. Let me read that again. A person is said to be justified when he is approved of God as free from the guilt of sin and its deserved punishment and as having that righteousness belonging to him that entitles to the reward of life. Let me see if I can unpack that quote just briefly. What Edwards is simply saying is that there's two aspects of justification. When we come to the gospel justification or evangelical justification, a justification that is by grace alone, there are two aspects to it that we must understand. Number one, that a justified person is approved by God as being free from the guilt of sin and any punishment that could be linked to guilt whatsoever. You're free from the guilt of sin and therefore any consequent punishment that can go with it. And that's not all that hard to figure. I mean, it would be something wrong if you were had to go to court for some reason. You've been accused of a crime, and the jury comes back and says, "We find you not guilty." And then the judge says, "Okay, you're not guilty, but you've got 5 years in jail." Well, on the basis of what? The basis, I don't like the way you look. I don't like the way you talk. I don't like the way you're dressed. No. Once the court has found the person not guilty, the court cannot in any way, shape, or manner apply a penalty upon the person declared not guilty. And what Edwards is saying, and combining it here with what Paul is saying, is that there is a God who justifies ungodly people in such a way that this ungodly person who has no works is declared not guilty of sin and therefore does not deserve any punishment whatsoever. Conversely, or at the same time, there is a positive aspect to this justification. What Edwards says is having a righteousness belonging to him that entitles him to the reward of life. That someone is justified not merely when they're said to be free of the guilt of sin and its punishment, but having in them a resident merit that qualifies them for all of the rewards of life. And what Paul is saying is that this type of justification, forgiveness of sin, and a righteousness that entitles you to all of the rewards of life, it can and is often and can be given by God to people who have no works and are ungodly. Now that's good news. It's like someone once said, the good news of the gospel is not what you must do to be saved, but the good news is what God has done to save sinners such as you and me. That's the good news. It's no good news if God says, you can be saved if. Because once you put the word if in there, if you meet the right qualifications, if you meet the right standards, if you meet the right levels of sincerity, then the burden is right back on you. I've got to do something. Now, what some people have tried to do is say, and it's interesting, the Jews did this. The Jews said, okay, we realize that no one can keep, first of all, the Ten Commandments, much less the some 600 additional commandments that the scribes and the Pharisees and the rabbis had come up with. So what they said was, okay, what we'll do is we'll reduce it down to one. If you could take one of the Ten Commandments and devote your life to fulfilling it, you will be considered righteous. Now, what did Jesus say to those people? You're a bunch of whitewashed tombs. God does not grade on a curve. God does not say, okay, you can't make this standard. I will lower it. I will lower it. I will lower it. I will lower it. The way evangelicals have done this, which is parallels the Pharisees, is that they have made faith itself a work. Wrongly interpreting what Paul says in Romans in the opening chapter in the fifth verse, he says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles, they have concluded that what Paul means is that faith itself is an obedience that you must keep. In other words, answering our question, how is a man made right with God? What many moderns would say is that there is still a work involved. You still have to do something. The issue is you've got to believe. So we can reduce all the other commandments down to this one, is believe. And then they reduce it again. You don't even have to believe perfectly. That's not what Paul is saying. That is not what Paul means by justification by faith or by faith alone. What that has done is confused the issue over the nature of how someone is saved. Faith is not a work. It's a gift. Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 8, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Paul will write in Philippians 1:29, he says, "For it has been granted to you for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." It has been granted to you. It is a gift that has been given to you that you might believe in Him. Grace, or faith rather, is not a work. It is a gift of grace that answers nothing inside of you. It simply answers to what Christ has done. So again, in Romans chapter 4, it says, in verse 5, "Now the one who does not work but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." What's it mean to credit? This word comes from the Greek word logizomai. The word credit can be translated impute or reckoned. Faith gives to us a credit of righteousness, but a credit that is not our own. It's a righteousness that is given to us. But right now, I just want to focus in on what the word credit or impute means, or reckon, depending upon your translations. Notice this word is seen also down in verse 8, though in my Bible it's translated a little differently. "Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account," or "will not impute," "will not reckon." As a sinner, I have sin. And I have earned something for that sin. Romans chapter 6 says, "For the wages of sin is death." Those of you who have jobs or have ever worked got a paycheck. And when you get that paycheck, the boss does not give you that paycheck because he likes you, because he thinks you're swell. He gives you that paycheck because he owes it to you. He is your debtor. You have put 40 hours of work in or whatever it is, and now he must pay you your work's wage, or he is stealing from you. Because you have worked, it is now credited to you, this money, so he gives it to you. Now he hands you the paycheck. That paycheck has now been credited to your account. It's been given to you. You now own that money. And your employer is no longer your debtor because he's now paid the debt. So you have this check, and you're about to walk out the door to go to the bank, and your employer says, "Wait a minute, I want that back." He's not an Indian giver. He's not a jerk. He's a thief. He's taken that which has been credited to your account, and he has taken it back. He has stolen from you. So when Paul uses this language right out of accounting, that you have, on the one hand, the imputation or the giving account of sin or the account of righteousness, he means that you are going to be treated either according to your sin or according to a righteousness that you've never earned or deserved. God imputes righteousness to ungodly people. He credits them righteousness. Now, how in the world does he do that? By faith. Well, let me go back to this by faith now for a minute. You are not counted as righteous before God because you have faith. You are not counted as righteous before God because you believe. You're counted as righteous by God because Christ has done something. He has worked. He has obeyed. As Paul will say in Philippians chapter 2, he says that Christ was obedient even to the point of death. Have you been obedient to God even to the point of death? The writer of Hebrews puts it the same way. He says in Hebrews chapter 12, have we resisted sin to the point of even shedding blood? No. The fact that you're still alive demonstrates that you have not been obedient to the point of death. How will you be made right with God? The justification that we have, God is going to impute to you, give to your credit, either your sin, which is what you've earned, for the wages of sin is death, or He's going to impute to you a righteousness that you can't have. It's not yours. You can't deserve, because the standard is absolute perfection. So God justifies the ungodly by imputing to them a righteousness that is not their own. Paul will say later in this chapter, down in chapter 4, verses 24, it says, but for our sake also, to whom it is credited or imputed or reckoned, as those who believe in Him who raised Jesus Christ our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our transgressions, who was raised because of our justification. Jesus lived and He died to satisfy all of the righteousness of God so that you could be declared or counted or imputed or reckoned as righteous before God. He did that in two ways. Number one, verse 25, He was delivered up because of your transgressions. This answers our first part of the Edwards quote. Jesus died to satisfy God's wrath on your behalf. Jesus died to take all of the punishment, all of God's wrath, all of God's judgment, all of God's anger towards your sin. Christ takes upon Himself at the cross. Christ is imputed or reckoned or credited your sin. Does that make Jesus a sinner? No, Jesus is absolutely holy and perfect and righteous. But God treats Him as a sinner, and He dies and takes the infinite wrath of an infinite holy God, and He dies on the cross under that judgment. And what's given, it says here in verse 25, and He was raised up because of our justification. What is given to us is all of His righteousness. He was obedient even to the point of death. You get credited, you get imputed, you get reckoned as if you had obeyed God even to the point of death. Does that make you righteous? No more, no, no more than Christ is made a sinner. Christ is reckoned as a sinner that He might take your judgment, and you are reckoned as righteous that you might obtain all the promises of eternal life. It has nothing to do with how well you've done. It has nothing to do with how good you are. It only has to do with how good Christ is on your behalf. Did He fully satisfy all of God's holiness? Did He satisfy all of God's wrath? Did He take upon Himself all of the judgment for all of those who would be redeemed in the history of the world, or didn't He? And this is why I love the Heidelberg Catechism's first question and answer, where it says, what is your only comfort in life and in death? What's your only comfort? That's just another way of asking the same question we started with. How is a man made right with God? What is your only comfort, your only hope in life and death? Answer, my only hope in life and death is that I do not belong to myself, but I belong in body and in soul to my beloved Savior, who has fully satisfied for all of my sin. Jesus Christ on the cross fully satisfied all of God's justice, all of God's wrath, all of God's holiness, all of God's anger at all towards sin. He is fully satisfied for it. On the other hand, in His obedience, even to the point of death, He has fully satisfied God's judgment and righteousness and holiness, and it's given to you as a gift as if you have done that. That's why Paul could write in 2 Corinthians 5:17, God made him, that's Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. Jesus didn't become a sinner. He was accounted or credited as a sinner. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The righteousness of God in him. So how does that become mine? How does this righteousness become mine? By just showing up at church? No. You can sleep for 100 years in a garage and you will not become a car. You can come to church for 100 years and you're not going to become a Christian. How do all of the merits and all the righteousness of the death and the active obedience of Christ become mine? Well, our verse says, by faith. But he who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited. Paul will say later in chapter 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. What does he mean by faith? And very simply this. It's important for us to understand the proper use of language. When we talk about something being done by something, we're talking about a cause. But there's all sorts of causes. Aristotle, in his great work on causality, talked about the material cause and the formal cause and the efficient cause and the final cause of things. But there's probably 10 different types of causality. Our salvation, the efficient cause of our salvation is simply this: Jesus Christ. He did what was necessary in order that we might be saved. The instrument of our salvation is our faith. The efficient cause of our salvation is the life and death of Christ. The instrumental cause is faith. What do I mean by that? Aristotle used this metaphor. He had a big block of marble. And he was going to talk about that marble being chiseled into a beautiful statue. Well, the material cause of that statue is the marble. If there was no marble, there could be no statue. The formal cause of that statue is the plan that the artist has. Maybe it's in his head, maybe he's drafted it, sketched it, wherever. But there is a plan. You've got to cut the wood out. Where we lived in California, there was a man named Frank Short who did wonderful things with redwoods. He'd cut down these redwood trees or take redwood trees who had fallen, and they fall a lot there. They're called widow makers because they're so big and they just fall over and they crush whatever they fall on. He would cut these trees up, and then he, with a chainsaw of all things, make these beautiful sculptures that he could sell. They were so wonderful and so magnificent. Little bears about this tall, these cute little bears that cut out of redwood, would sell for hundreds of dollars. But he had an idea in his head of how he could craft that piece of wood, or the artist, the piece of marble. So the formal cause is the idea. The efficient cause in our marble is the artisan, is the sculptor. Just having a marble there and a plan will not make the marble or the statue happen. You have to have an artist. And in our salvation, the efficient cause of our salvation is Jesus. He is the artist. In fact, that language is not foreign to the Bible. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 again says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are God's workmanship. And the word workmanship, poiomen, has to do with a writing of a poetry or a piece of art. We are God's workmanship, craftsmanship, piece of art. We are God's workmanship. He saves us. He works out our salvation. He crafts it. Jesus, on the cross and in his obedience to the point of death, is the efficient cause. Now, how does that become mine? The instrumental cause is my faith. And this is the way, I talked about this in Sunday school, this is the an analogy or mental picture I like to give you that I think will help. And I've used this before, not only this morning, but in an earlier message. When you go to put oil in a car, you will often use a funnel, especially those of us who have terrible aim. When I pour oil into my engine without using a funnel, I get more oil on the manifold than I get in that little hole, and then the thing smokes forever. So you get a funnel, and you pour the oil into the engine. Does the funnel in any way contribute to the quality of that oil? Hopefully not. You don't want a funnel adding anything to that oil. You merely want the oil to be passing through that funnel into the engine. The oil, in our analogy of causality, the oil is the efficient cause that allows your engine to run. If you have no oil in your engine, what takes place? Will it continue running indefinitely? It eventually seizes up on you. In order for that engine to work, it must have oil. In order for you to be righteous before God, you must have the works of Christ. How does the oil get into the engine? Through a funnel. How does the work of Christ become ours? Through a funnel called faith. The funnel contributes nothing. The funnel adds nothing. The funnel changes nothing of the quality and the effectiveness of the oil. It merely allows the oil to go into the engine where it belongs. And so, when we say that we're justified by faith, we mean simply this: that all of my guilt and the punishment I deserve has been removed. For I am a man who before God has no works. I am a man before God who is ungodly, if He is the standard. And I have been forgiven my sin, and I've been given all of the righteous merits that qualify me for eternal life. What is the efficient cause? What is the basis of that? The life and death of Christ. He lived and was obedient to the point of death. He died on the cross for all of our transgressions. He was raised from the dead for our justification. That Jesus Christ, His life and His death and resurrection, is the only cause by which God can justify sinners and still be a just God. How do I receive that? How do those riches of Christ become mine? Through the funnel of faith. I believe that Jesus Christ died for a sinner such as me. I believe that the death of Jesus Christ and His resurrection is a sufficient and necessary and efficient cause to make someone stand before God, as Jude would write in Jude 24 and 25, "Now unto Him who is able to cause you to stand in His presence," or "Now unto Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and make you stand in His presence blameless and with great joy." Isn't that a great word? That God is able to make you stand without stumbling in His presence. What presence? The presence of His glory, absolutely blameless and with great joy. What's it mean with great joy? I can stand in His presence blameless, but afraid. I can stand in His presence fearing judgment. I can stand in His presence wondering whether He'll find out what I'm really like. "Now unto Him who is able to keep her from stumbling and make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless." Who makes you stand blameless? He does. And the blamelessness that He offers overflows into great joy, because those who God has justified, those who have no works, those who are ungodly, those who cannot stand before the throne of grace and offer a perfect legal righteousness, but understand that they have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, those very people, by the efficient cause of Christ, received by faith, can stand before God, never again fearing condemnation. Those ungodly people who have no works are so justified by Christ that you stand before the throne of grace on Judgment Day, and deep down in the recesses of your heart, in the dark spots of your soul where no one can go but God Himself and your conscience, you know you belong in heaven. But not because you've done anything, but because God has done it for you in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. To be able to stand before the throne of grace and know in your heart of hearts, in the dark recesses, the deepest, most recesses of your soul, that you belong before the throne of grace, and that you deserve and have earned all of the righteousness and all the benefits of eternal life, not because of what you have done, but because of what Christ has done for you. The Bible says overflows into a joy, or as Peter will say, a joy inexpressible, full of glory. To stand before the throne and see God for who and what He really is, and know that by Christ you belong there, that you are home, that there's no conditions, no buts. You know, like the person says, I really liked what you did there, but there's no buts in heaven. No misplaced names. No dropped account numbers. To know that I stand before a three times holy God and I belong there by faith in the efficient cause of the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ causes great and infinite joy. Because I know I'm home. I know I'm where I belong. I know that God is pleased with me. On several occasions in the gospel accounts, this voice comes down from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The moment the ungodly person who has no works believes in the God who can justify the ungodly, that voice is spoken on behalf of you. Not because you've earned it or deserved it, but because Christ has earned it and deserved it for you. And God, as He's speaking of His Son, now speaks of you. This is my beloved Son. This is my beloved daughter. This is my beloved child in whom I am well pleased. That's what it means to be justified by faith. That Christ has made me acceptable. Not passable. Not getting in by the skin of my teeth. Not just on the bell curve. That God, the Son, has made me so fit to stand before the throne of grace that the voice of the Heavenly Father sitting on that throne echoes throughout the entire created universe and says, "This, because of Christ, is my beloved Son, or daughter, child, in whom I'm well pleased." Do you believe that salvation was offered up for a person such as you? It's a gift. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are sinful people. We confess, Lord, that if you were to mark iniquity, none of us could stand. And yet, Father, you have provided in your infinite grace a salvation in Jesus Christ that is so perfect, so extensive, so systemic, so universal, that it not only covers all of my sin, but it gives to me all of the righteousness I need to be pleasing to you. Father, I pray that these lessons that we've been learning in justification by faith, that you in your grace would cause to be effective in the lives of this congregation, that we might hear and believe. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Grant to us not only to hear with our ear this morning, but grant that your Spirit would come and allow us to hear with our soul and to believe unto salvation. Grant that those in this room this morning who do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior would be quickened by your Spirit, that they might hear these things and believe and know forgiveness and the imputation of righteousness. And Father, those who do know you and do know Jesus Christ, grant that they might be comforted and encouraged and built up in what these things mean. Lord, you are the source of our every good. Cause the fountain of your grace to pour out upon us richly this morning. In Christ we pray. Amen.